This week we will be studying Ecclesiastes chapter 1. If you've been following along chronologically, then you know that with only a few exceptional weeks, we've spent the last 13 months or so studying the life and works of Solomon. The book of Ecclesiastes will be the last sample of his writing. It is a difficult book to study, one which takes a somewhat bleak view of life as a meaningless exercise of injustice and purposelessness, which ends in death. Solomon advises us that the best thing for us to do is to try and enjoy ourselves a little along the way. The book was likely written by Solomon later in life, once he had experienced its vexations. Some would suggest that it is the ramblings of a man who had abandoned his faith in God in his old age by turning to worship idols, as Solomon did. See 1 Kings 11, 4-8 for that. But the book apparently suggests that before his death, Solomon went through a period of penitence. Ecclesiastes does, after all, acknowledge God, and only the one true God, throughout. The book also portrays that Solomon had no knowledge of eternal life, and thus demonstrates to us the vanity of life when lived apart from the hope of eternity, so we also have to read it with that in mind. And on a practical note, the book is loose on form. It tends to wander and to lack clear divisions of sections. For that reason, it is somewhat difficult to divide cleanly into preachable chunks, but we'll do what we can. Today, then, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and if you have not read it yet, I recommend that you pause and do so now. The first verse ascribes the book to Solomon, not by name, but by indirect reference. The author is said to be the king in Jerusalem, and there are only so many people to whom that could possibly refer. The verse also says the author is the son of David, which, if that intends a first-generation descendant of David, then Solomon is the only person whom it could be. Theoretically, this could have been some other king of the Davidic dynasty, since those also are reckoned as sons, but the content of the book most clearly describes Solomon. Chapter 1, verse 16 says, "I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me." Chapter 2, 4-8 describes the author as having acquired much silver and gold, many concubines, slaves, and more flocks and herds than anyone who had come before him. It also describes him as having built houses and other works. All of those descriptors match Solomon and really no one else. Why he didn't put his name on the work is anyone's guess. Perhaps he supposed that, as his death approached, having his name on another scrap of paper to honor him would have been just another piece of vanity. The verse also describes Solomon in the ESV and King James as the preacher, while others like the NIV have the teacher or some other such. The Hebrew word is koheleth. It describes a person who gathers others together to lead some public assembly. Having introduced the speaker, verses 2 through 11 give us a poetic introduction to the book's content. The teacher opens with a pretty clear statement of thesis, that everything is utterly meaningless or vain. Everything, he tells us, is pointless, all cost and no value. But what does he mean by this? Well, in verses 3 through 4, he begins to expound on this principle to demonstrate his point. He asks us a question. What does mankind gain from all his toil? It's a good question. We know that mankind does toil. We do that because toil keeps us alive. Our work generates food and wealth and pleasurable things, and since it takes so much work to make anything valuable, we most often contemplate our actions in life in terms of opportunity and cost. We have limited resources, and we want to expend those resources on the most valuable things. It would be a waste to put our valuable work and the resources gained from that work into something that isn't valuable to us. But then, once we contemplate that, Solomon springs the trap. While the earth remains forever, a generation of humans comes and a generation of humans goes. You will die. Your work to feed yourself will keep you alive a little longer, maybe even as much as 100 years. But in the grand scheme, compared to a planet that hypothetically could last billions or trillions or quadrillions of more years, what does 100 years matter at all? It's a drop in the bucket. How, if you are going to die and be dead forever, does living for a few more years matter at all? What really is the difference between being dead now and being dead later? Either way, you'll be dead. Perhaps your work has allowed you to give life to a new generation of humans, but when you are dead, that will be of no real value to you. And how is it any better to make another generation of humans? In the end, they'll all be dead just like you are. and it seems to be an inevitability that eventually, at some point, the entire human race will be extinguished. However long humanity lasts, that will be just a blip compared to the comparably endless existence of the cosmos. So what do we really gain by all this? Apparently nothing. Everything going on is just an ever-spinning cycle of things continually moving but going nowhere. The Earth just keeps on spinning around and around. The sun goes up and then comes down and then goes up again. The wind blows around and around and around the world. The water cycle sucks up water from the seas into the clouds, and the clouds rain on the ground, and the water flows to the sea, and the whole thing starts again. Seemingly all of humanity and the nature in which we dwell are just perpetually working but never actually accomplishing anything. Doesn't it seem to be totally pointless? If there's no real goal in sight, and if the whole cycle just starts over without accomplishing anything, then why not just do nothing? That will have the same outcome, won't it? If you do nothing, you will die. If you work your hardest, you will die. And it is the same with nature. Whatever the sun does, it's going to end up in the same place on the horizon again. Whatever the rain does, it will end up in the same pool again. And so with the wind. Why not just turn the sun off? Why not just stop the world from spinning? Stop the Coriolis effect that moves the winds. Stop the heating of the waters to form the clouds. Just stop all of it. It's just a vain waste of energy, which produces nothing. In verse 8, Solomon tells us that this is all just tiresome, to such an extent that words cannot describe it. The pointless things which appear in the universe cannot ever really satisfy. Whatever you see, you will want to see more. Whatever you hear, you will want to hear more. And none of the things that you see or hear or experience will ever really matter. As stated, you will die. Whatever thing you're experiencing won't change that. And furthermore, you won't ever really have any effect on future generations, more than likely. In the ultimate consideration, there isn't anything new in the world. Now that might seem like a stretch. We live in a generation that has technological wonders that Solomon wouldn't have believed. Vehicles that can travel to the moon, networks that can transfer information across the planet in an instant, machines that can outperform human labor, medicine that can help us live longer than ever. Aren't we making progress? Well, no, really we aren't. Sure, communication is faster now than it was before, but we've always communicated. You couldn't send a text message around the world in a minute before, but you could write a letter and theoretically get it there at some point. They didn't have cars, but they did have carriages. They didn't have vaccines, but they did have medicine, which they used to treat the same ailments that we still experience. Their machines weren't so great, but they did have simpler ones. People used to imagine that having machines like we do would save us all from ever having to work. But then we find that we just have to work harder at educating ourselves so that we can compete to be the ones programming the machines. And there are other problems that come with it all, like massive income inequality and the oppression that comes with it, and so forth. And is less work really a good thing? As society has shrugged off labor, we've started dying from a lack of exercise, or in many cases, bored people, recognizing the pointlessness of endlessly consuming, have turned to drugs for entertainment and let that boredom kill them. In the end estimation, we've managed over the last 3,000 years to make our lives marginally better, or at least easier, more comfort and a longer ride for more people. But remember, even with all of those things, you and everyone you know will eventually die. Even if you could beat death and live here on Earth forever, would you want to? What if we reach the point that machines do all of our work and we can live forever? Would you want to sit forever with nothing to do? Listen, I love spending a day sitting around playing video games more than most people, but one can only stomach being entertained for so long. Eventually, I'm confident that you would want to end it all. So, is there really any progress being made? Is anything new under the sun? Sadly, Solomon tells us there really isn't. Whatever we're doing now, someone has already tried in some form before. We don't even remember what people did in the past, and depressingly, no one will remember what we're doing either. You know, I don't even know my great-great-grandfather's name. Maybe I could look it up, but what would it matter? Even if you rise to some place of prominence, you won't be remembered. You could be President of the United States or Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. I would say that I'm much more knowledgeable of both history and politics than the average person, but I would struggle and then fail to list off the names of those prominent leaders straight through, say, the 1800s. and eventually everyone is forgotten and their accomplishments disappear. One judge overturns the decision of the previous one, and the past is forgotten. Only the few best educated in the topic could confidently list off the names of the Roman emperors or the kings of some past generation, and their accomplishments are not lasting. Brutus overthrew the Roman king to set up a republic, and eventually the republic fell to give way to an emperor, a king by another name, and eventually the Roman Empire fell as well. Today, a handful of scholars with an interest in such topics read over the documents they left behind and sometimes debate whether their poets said what historians claimed that they said, or whether they even existed at all. Even the Bible, the absolute most prominent and long-lasting and best-documented thing from ancient history, most people more or less ignore. There are pseudo-scholars out there who will tell you that Solomon didn't exist or didn't write this book. Odds are good that you aren't going to have the kind of lasting power that Solomon had. So if people don't want to acknowledge that he existed, why would they remember you? So here's the reality. No matter how strong you build it, nothing you build is going to last. You will die, your descendants will forget you, at some point someone will blow all of the wealth you've ever earned, and odds are good that eventually everyone will forget everything that you ever did. Viewed from that temporal perspective, framed in the larger scheme, your life does not matter at all. In verse 12, Solomon the teacher addresses us in prose. He tells us, as we already know, that he has been king of Jerusalem and has applied himself to using his wisdom to understand everything done under heaven. We know that Solomon was characterized as having been exceptionally wise, and that he used that wisdom to understand the world around him. As we have read previously, see for example 1 Kings 4:32 through 34, Solomon not only engaged in teaching wisdom through Proverbs, but also in writing songs and studying plants and animals. Wise men from all the world over came to learn from Solomon. Here, though, the topic is not biology. The topic here is the human condition, and Solomon perceived it to be an unhappy condition. People were very busy, but they were busy for nothing. He likened their efforts to chasing after the wind. The wind, of course, can never be captured. Air molecules slip through a man's grasp, and even if he could catch them, they would then cease to be the wind, since the catching of them would make them stop their blowing. Chasing the wind, then, is an arduous and also a pointless task. Thus is life. Solomon described it by saying that the crooked things cannot be made straight and that the things that lack cannot be counted. Solomon was clearly aware that the world is not what it is intended to be. Death, a lack of fulfillment, and the meaninglessness that comes with it are not part of the original design. The world is somehow crooked. It is somehow lacking. And alas, we cannot fix that problem. Indeed, it is a problem that even the greatest wisdom and knowledge cannot repair. Solomon had greater wisdom than all those who came before him. Wisdom, as we have discussed in Proverbs, means having the best goals and the best means of going about those goals. And in this wisdom, Solomon had acquired great knowledge. The acquisition of knowledge is a very good goal, since knowledge is very much beneficial. And yet still, even with all of that learning, Solomon could find no way to straighten out the underlying problem of the meaninglessness of life under the sun. Even if one could know everything, death would still come. Even if you knew how to not die, you'd just spend eternity doing whatever it is that keeps you from dying, feeding the eternal life machine. And why? Well, so that you can wake up another day and keep on feeding it. There must be something more to life than that. In the end, Solomon figured increasing wisdom and knowledge beyond some point only makes a person more sorrowful. There are, after all, many sad things in the world which one would prefer not to think about. There is so much pain and suffering, so much selfishness, so many questions that are hard to sort out. I think of the problem of growing human population amid a limited pool of shrinking resources. I don't think we have a population nearly large enough to overrun our resources yet, but eventually, if the population kept growing exponentially forever, and if we couldn't leave Earth to find resources elsewhere, then we would run out of resources. It poses a problem with no good solutions. To keep it all running, someone has to die. Either there would be war between groups of people to destroy the weaker ones, or euthanasia within the groups to destroy the weak among them, which would be a modern Holocaust, or perhaps the grave sin of abortion killing unborn babes by the millions, or maybe forced sterilizations, or maybe we just run out of food and everyone starves. However you slice it, there can't be unlimited prosperity forever in this world. And of knowledge itself, there is joy in learning a new thing. When you're a child, every story and new fact is interesting. The punchline of every joke is fresh and funny. It grows harder and harder to keep old men who know everything interested and entertained. Small children lacking in wisdom and knowledge tend not to think about such things, and they tend to have an exuberance that comes from blissful ignorance. Toddlers left to their own devices tend to have a lot of fun, but old men less so. So that introduction raises the big question for us. What is the point? If our lives are meaningless and we die to be forgotten forever, then why live at all? Why not just die now instead of later? Why work for anything? Well, that's exactly what Solomon is going to be digging into in this book. And unfortunately, he's not going to find a lot of great answers. We aren't going to get to the end of Ecclesiastes and feel deeply satisfied that all of the injustices are corrected, that all of the pain has gone away, and that all of the struggle is meaningful and valuable. To spoil the ending for you, Solomon's conclusions will be something like, try to enjoy the ride as much as you can, enjoy being young, because once you're old, it will be nothing but aches and pains from there, have fun with your wife and do your best work, try to glorify God. It has a ring of, bad as it may be, try to make the best of it while you've got it. Solomon has no eternal perspective in this book. He had no knowledge of a coming Savior who would die for our sins and grant us eternal life amid a new heavens and a new earth in which, as Revelation 21:4 puts it, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Solomon didn't see all of that coming. Ecclesiastes reflects a view strictly of a fallen world, and indeed it is a fallen world. It's been a while since this has come up explicitly. We haven't been studying in the Garden of Eden for almost 8 years, but the crooked world that Solomon described is not the original design. The creation account in Genesis describes that God made the world, and when he made it, he saw that it was good. But obviously, a world of pointlessness and misery and decay and death is not good. The goodness is lacking because of sin. We read in Genesis 3 of how the man and his wife disobeyed God by eating the fruit which he had forbidden them to eat. Mankind rebelled against God, falling from his perfection, and thus they were cursed to toil and pain and death. And that is the world that Solomon sees, a world that has been made crooked and which cannot be straightened, or to be more precise, a world which cannot be straightened by man alone. The good news is that the crooked world can be straightened, and that it will be straightened. Solomon didn't know what was coming. The plan of salvation was not known until Jesus' coming. In Romans 16:25, Paul described our salvation as the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. He expounds on this in Ephesians chapter 3, 4 through 5, where he wrote, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So, in Solomon's day, the effect of Jesus' work was not expected. Solomon's description of the world lacked this crucial perspective, and we must read it in that light. He will describe to us what the world is like without Jesus Christ. But thankfully, Jesus can set straight that which is crooked. Throughout the New Testament, we read of how Jesus died for our sins so that we can have forgiveness and can rectify our relationship with God. He then raised himself from the dead, conquering death and giving those who believe the promise of resurrection to eternal life. In 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 21, Paul described it by saying, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. And we do not look forward to a resurrection to spend eternity in a world which is crooked and unstraightenable. Instead, we look forward to eternal life in the very presence of God, in a new creation which does not suffer the effects of the fall, as described in Revelation 21. And Solomon was right to describe the fallen world without Christ, as he did. Short of the hope of eternal life in the presence of God, life indeed is a vain endeavor. Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 15:14 and 19, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Solomon is here represented for us what life is without the hope of eternal life. It is a vain and pointless undertaking, a brief chasing after the wind, accomplishing nothing, and then dying to be dead and forgotten forever. If that kind of fruitless undertaking is at all less enjoyable than it is enjoyable, then it would be philosophically consistent for us to just move on to the inevitable, to go ahead and kill ourselves and put an end to our misery. But we don't. And we don't because we have a greater hope than the meaningless things that are happening to us in this life. We have the hope of Jesus raising us from the dead to live an eternal life of glorification to God. It is in this that we find our ultimate purpose and pleasure, giving meaning and value to our brief lives. And so for that, we willingly give up our lives and live for Him until our natural deaths or until His return.
For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.